Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Indeed, today is the day. Today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. For those of you who missed David Platt's prayer for the president when he unexpectedly showed up at McLean Bible Church yesterday, I know some of you are asking me on the text line where to find it. You're asking if we can replay it. Actually, the easiest way to find it is on TikTok, on YouTube. If you just want to see the raw video, but it's posted literally everywhere. If you type in David Platt, P-L-A-T-T, it is now what comes up across every social media and media network, probably around the world. It is a testimony to the preparedness of a pastor to do what Scripture invites us to do, commands us to do, which is to pray for those in authority. You can absolutely tell this is not the first time that David Platt has prayed for the president. You can absolutely tell this is not the first time that as a pastor, he has considered the opportunity to put his hand upon the president of the United States and pray over him, for him, with him. It is something that each and every one of us should have a readiness to do in every environment for every individual with whom we come into contact. And so consider that today. Are you prepared to pray publicly for anyone who might intersect your path? No matter what time of day it is, no matter what the context, no matter whether or not you knew in advance you were going to run into them, are you prepared to pray for somebody in the grocery store aisle today? Are you prepared to pray should something horrific happen in your community? Would you be a person who was ready to respond as a first responder, a Christian on the scene, to rush in and do what needs to be done in that moment to provide spiritual encouragement and the very presence of God, calling God's power to bear on each and every situation? That is what you are called to do today as a Christian, deployed as an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. You live with a readiness. Every moment of your life is preparation for what God is sending you out into the world to do on his behalf today. And you may run into the president of the United States. And if so, are you prepared to pray for him? Are you prepared as a person who is an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven to lay your hand on the president of the United States and pray for him in the same spirit that David Platt prayed for him yesterday? I'm going to have a conversation next with David Swanson. He had the opportunity to actually pray for the president at an inauguration event a couple of years ago. That's actually the last time David was on the program. And as God would have it, David is back today with us. David is also the pastor of First Presbyterian Church Orlando. And so as we reflect on how the people in Virginia Beach, who are people of faith, are going to respond now to the horrific event that took place in their community just this past Friday, we're going to talk with somebody who is continuing to walk that journey in the community where the Pulse nightclub shooting took place. So all of that is up next here with David Swanson on Mornings with Carmen. David Swanson is a dear friend. He is a colleague in ministry. He and I have known one another for decades. He is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida. He is the author of his most recent book, is The Economy of God, which is what he thought he was coming on to talk about today. But I have so many other things. So, my friend David, welcome back.
It's great to be here, Carmen. As I listened to the introduction, I thought, okay, we're going in a different direction.
A conversation with Carmen is not always a conversation about what you thought it was going to be a conversation
no,
about.
No, I understand.
All right, so I know you can till this soil. This is easy for you. It was January of 2017. you had the opportunity to participate in the 58th presidential inauguration prayer service. You and I had an opportunity to talk about that. Refresh our minds. What is it like for a pastor to pray for a president?
I think it's a tremendous honor to fulfill what is a biblical mandate. You are called to pray for your country's leader, for those in authority, and you recognize that by the hand of God and by the sovereignty of God, those individuals have been put there. And if someone invites you to come and to pray for a sitting president, as you articulated just a minute ago, I find it very difficult that anyone could rationalize how you would say no. Would you say no because you said, well, I don't agree with what they're doing, or they're a sinner, or they're doing these things? You know, all those things don't preclude us from praying for the people who sit in these positions. They, above all people, need prayer more than anything. And so I was very honored to go. The service was at the National Cathedral, and there were a variety of pastors. It was ecumenical in that there were different faith traditions represented, not just Christianity, but others. And I considered it, as the president was beginning his term, he was inaugurated the day before, and I felt very honored to be able to go and to pray for him. What I found surprising were the number of people in Orlando who, when they heard about that, were responded very negatively and asked, why would you do such a thing? Why are you supporting a man like that? Central Orlando, as you know, is very Democratic in nature. And so I got a lot of flack for doing it, but I gave them the same answer I just gave you. I don't know whether it's a president or anyone else in society. If they ask you to come pray, then how does someone who is of faith and a disciple of Jesus say no to a request for prayer? That makes no sense to me.
Well, I appreciate your willingness to pray. I also recognize that, you know, David Platt didn't know the president was going to be in that worship service yesterday, but you actually never know. You never know. When you are opening the Word of God publicly, it doesn't really matter what environment you're in, you never know who is in earshot. And you never know who's physically present in the sanctuary or in the context of a crowd. You also never know who is going to be on the receiving end of that via your live stream or your social media or the way that your messages are repurposed. Talk with us about the responsibility of publicly opening the Word of God and publicly praying.
Well, it is one that can be paralyzing if you think about it for too long. If you recognize the enormity of what it is to say, "Thus saith the Lord," then you would stand back and say, "Well, who am I to stand in that place? I have no right, I have no merit of my own to stand in such a place and declare the word of the Lord." But then you go back again to the call of God, and that God is able to overcome your sin by His grace, and He infuses within you by the Holy Spirit the anointing that allows you to do that. And so you trust in your preparation. You trust that you have, as the Scripture calls us to, you've handled the Word of God accurately, and that you recognize that this is going to be heard not only in the body in which you deliver it, but because of social media, that it's going to be heard much, much farther than that. And I will say that has really changed some of the nature of my own preparation. As you know, when you're writing a talk or you're preparing for a message and you come up with an illustration and you read something online and you think, oh, well, that fits, and all you've got is somebody said so-and-so, and you know it works, and you go, okay, I'll use that. Well, you know, today, as soon as you quote someone, you know, half your hearers are on their phone Googling that to see if, in fact, it's true. And so if I haven't done that first, I never take anything at face value anymore. I always have to do research and to be sure that the things that I am quoting, the people that I'm quoting, and the stories that I'm telling are actually accurate and factual, because that's part of handling the word accurately and being sure that what you're saying in any given situation is truthful. And you want to be able to do that because you don't know who's going to be listening. And again, in Orlando, we are the most visited city in America. 77 million people a year come to Orlando, Florida, and many of those people visit churches when they're here. So you have no idea who's going to step into your church on a Sunday morning, and you want to be sure that you are representing the gospel well and giving people an opportunity for response and to engage in what you're saying, regardless of their position. And what I thought was interesting about the video clip that I saw of David Platt and the president was he didn't hand the president the microphone. You know, the focus was still on worship. What I find so important is that regardless of who is in your hearing, the reason that you're there is to worship the living God. And I thought one of the things that David did well was that he prayed appropriately for the president, but he didn't turn it into a politicized event by then inviting him to speak or to do something that would detract from the purpose for which they had gathered, which is the worship of God.
Yeah, amen. So I'm talking with Dr. David Swanson. He is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida. And right after the break, David, I would just love to ask you just to reflect on the Pulse nightclub shooting. I immediately, when I hear about these mass shooting events, like most recently in Virginia Beach, my mind returns to places and spaces that I know personally, and Orlando would certainly be one of those. And so I'm going to ask you to reflect on that. And then we're going to talk about The Economy of God, David's newest book. The Economy of God implies that God has a specific economy. What does that mean? All right, so that's up next here with Dr. David Swanson from First Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen.
Be strong in the Lord and never give up hope. You're gonna do great things. I already know.
So returning to my conversation with Dr. David Swanson, he is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church Orlando. You can check them out at FPCO. David, the Pulse nightclub shooting, as I recall, it was a Saturday night. So you walked into worship on Sunday morning, and you know your city was forever changed. Just take us back to that experience, and then walk us forward, you know, 3 years, because I think that folks imagine that it's over, and it's never really over.
No, it's really not. And what made that experience unique was, and this is what is a oft-forgotten fact, is that the night before, that Saturday night, there's a Plaza Theater here. It's a small concert venue where people between 1,000 and 1,200 can see a concert. There was a concert there with Christina Grimmie was singing, and a gunman came into the theater at the conclusion of her concert and shot her and killed her in front of the crowd. So there were several band members that were working with Christina who were members of First Presbyterian Church and their surrounding families, and they were 5 feet from her when she was shot and killed. So as a pastor, I was thrown into that family. I was thrown into that tragedy, and so I'm dealing with that all of Saturday night, unaware as I'm dealing with that, you know, about 2 o'clock in the morning, the whole Pulse nightclub shooting begins, and I was so immersed in that I walk into church Sunday morning, and people are beginning to show me, you know, Twitter feeds and text messages, things coming from Orlando Regional Medical Center about what had happened. And so as a church, we, you know, obviously moved into a time of prayer and had to be very careful because there was limited information coming out, and we didn't want to say anything that was false. We wanted to confirm the reports that we were getting. So we went through that morning, and then by the afternoon, we started engaging with other churches about how to best serve our community, how to remember and to mourn the victims, and to do something that would create a service of remembrance and a service of faith that would bless and provide hope in the midst of our mourning. I will say that in any of these situations, the most important thing that you can do as a community is be ready beforehand. In the faith community, in the Christian community, the beauty for us is that we had been hit by hurricanes before, and so it required the church to come together and to organize itself in a way that perhaps some other communities would not necessarily readily consider. So we had pastoral representatives that would meet once a quarter, and we wanted to be sure that there was at least one pastor in every different region of our 7-county area at these meetings so that the church was talking to each other. So it was so much easier when the Pulse shooting happened. All we had to do was get on an email chain or a phone call, and immediately that information was being distributed widely in the Christian community. And we, within a matter of 3 days, We had a city community-wide memorial service at the largest church in our community that could seat the most. That was First Baptist Church, and we're able to do a wonderful service. The other thing that provided a unique challenge for us is that so many people involved in the shooting, it involved the gay community. So the gay community and the church has not necessarily had a readily positive relationship, and it created a huge window, a huge opening for us to go and to share with those that perhaps we had not been in conversation with on a regular basis before. We were able to go express love and prayer and affection, and they were the LGBTQ community was a significant part of that worship service, and we wanted to mourn with them and to express to them our love and our care for them in such a time of tragedy. And in terms of the years that have followed, the problem is when you go through something like that, it's very traumatizing, and that took place four blocks from our church. Anytime there's another mass shooting, you relive all those moments. And so that's what makes it so difficult, is there's the emotional healing of it, and you do learn to move on. But as soon as there's another shooting, you immediately identify with all those feelings, the tragedy of it, the loss. You start thinking about all the people, the doctors in the hospitals and the nurses who feel overwhelmed, and you think about the faith community trying to do things to rally, and all the emotional stress of that, it all just comes rushing back. And that's why, as you said, you never really get over it. You're reminded of those events, and you're reminded of the wonderful things that God did, but that you're also reminded that people continue to grieve and mourn, and that really never does go away.
So we just recently had on some of the guys that continue to pastor in the Newtown, Connecticut community, and they have put together this thing called healingthehealers.org. So I'd invite you and others to check it out. Okay, David, let's pivot. Let's talk about your book. I know we only have a few minutes, but it only takes a few minutes to unpack The Economy of God, right? So the book is The Economy of God. David Swanson is the author, Discovering the Joy of Financial Obedience. Okay, let's start with this. This implies that God has an economy. Talk with me about that.
Well, the economy of God means you're going to handle the gifts and the resources that God pours into your life. You're going to handle those gifts according to the things that He has said in Scripture. So how are you going to spend your dollars? Are you going to recognize who the owner is? Are you going to consult the owner before you spend what is essentially his? And I think that's the most important thing for me, is to recognize that instead of being burdened, and the reason I wrote the book was people seem to be so burdened and so bound up by the things that they have and the protection of the things that they have and the way they are safeguarding their money and their stuff and their things. I wanted them to find a sense of freedom and joy in the things that God has given to them, whether it's large or small, that can become great blessing when you recognize this is how God wants me to use and spend those things. And always, the nature and character of God is one of lavish generosity, that He has poured out Himself sacrificially and generously into us and into our world, and therefore we who are created in His image and who are called to follow Him in obedience, we should be living lives of lavish generosity. It's more blessed to give than to receive. They're very simple things. They're just basic principles that Scripture offers, and yet when we really live into them, we do find incredible freedom and joy, and that's essentially what I'm trying to break open in the book.
All right. I genuinely appreciate it. Let's circle back around and talk again, because one of the conversations that I'd love to have with you looking forward is, what is it like to be a city church? Like, you know, because you guys are literally right in the middle of a city. And I think that those are good conversations to have as well. So can we talk again?
Absolutely. I'd love to.
All right. My friend David Swanson, thank you so much for being with us today. Say hello today to Paige and all my other buddies on your staff.
And thank you.
All right. We'll be right back here on Mornings with Carmen. So the last survivor of a Nazi concentration camp that many people have maybe never heard of, Sobibor, the last surviving survivor, Simeon Rosenfeld, has died this morning at the age of 96. I feel like this is a story that we are going to pay attention to in the coming days. There was a revolt in Sobibor, during which 11 SS guards were killed. Several Ukrainian guards were killed as well. And that group of people was able to escape. In really, some 300 people managed to escape the camp. Now, they were either killed while trying to cross the minefield that surrounded the camp, or they were killed by Nazis during the pursuit. But 47 people managed to survive the uprising in the end, and Rosenfeld is one of those. He survived in a forest with a small group of escapees. It is quite a harrowing tale. I actually met a now generational, you know, survivor, right? The grandson of one of these survivors when I was in Israel a few years back. And really, these are extraordinary stories of survival and reliance upon God and the goodness of others and the human will. And I wanted to lift it up today so that you could be mindful of the struggle that exists around the world, and that the days in which we live are days in which we need to remember and never forget. So as we approach the 75th anniversary of D-Day, I want to talk with David Aikman. And so he will be here with us next. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen.
Is your child getting close to his 13th birthday? Mom, Dad, get ready for a major shift in parenting. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. For the first 12 years of your child's life, you teach them. Then it's time to train them. For 12 years, you give them lectures. Then you have conversations. For the first 12 years, you convey information. Then you impart wisdom. As your child becomes a teenager, his needs will change. He'll need training, not teaching, conversations, not lectures. Will you adjust your parenting style to meet the demands of each new season, or hope that the same old tricks will still work? Updating your parenting habits may be uncomfortable and even a little painful at times, but make this birthday a turning point for you and your teen.
Want more help from Mark Gregston? Find books and other resources online at ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
My name is Bond, James Bond.
Well, that's my walk-up music for my favorite person from across the pond. It's Dr. David Aikman. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Carmen. So nice to hear you again.
Well, it's always nice to have you. So have you appropriately received the President of the United States, who has now arrived on British soil?
Well, yes, he's arrived, and he's been duly received with pomp and ceremony, and an 82-gun salute, which was 41 for him and 41 for the anniversary of the Queen's coronation in 1953. So quite a reception.
All right. Wow. What do you think about that? 1953 was the coronation of the Queen. That's a long time to reign.
Yes, it is. I mean, she celebrated the Diamond Jubilee in the 1990s, and there was an outpouring of affection, because although the royal family has had its ups and downs with the public, she's been regarded as a stalwart, dutiful person who has held it all together, and she's doing that even today, I think.
She's, I think that when we think of the word regal and we think of people around the world, she is the person who most readily comes to mind.
Yes, that's true. I mean, she's absolutely impeccable in the way she deals with people. Nothing fazes her, and she, you know, there was one incident when she nearly walked on a gangplank that fell off into the water, and she avoided doing it. So she's quite skillful in figuring out where she puts her feet.
Oh, I like that. I like that, David. Okay, so we have a couple of really profound anniversaries upon us. Tomorrow is the 30th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre in China. I want to ask you about that. But I would love to start with the June 6th anniversary, which is the 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. It's also a very significant day in your own life. And so hopefully I am not I'm not outing you here. But June the 6th is also your 75th birthday.
That's correct. I was born on D-Day, amazingly enough, and that's why so many American troops decided they want to go to France. Anyway.
Well, there's a story in your – I understand there's a story in your family. Beyond your being born on D-Day, your dad was involved in the planning. Can you just tell us a little bit of your own story related to this?
Well, that's correct. My dad was an officer, a flying officer, actually a wing commander in Coastal Command. And he was responsible for reconnaissance and everything else over occupying France and even over Germany. And so he knew a lot about planning. He knew about the actual date. And as a matter of fact, my mother was often asked when she was pregnant, when is the baby going to come? And she said quite flippantly, oh, on D-Day. Because everybody knew that D-Day was coming sooner or later. And my father was furious because he thought she had been saying things which made it look like he'd been telling us secrets of military planning. He was very annoyed.
And yet, anyway, she was right.
She was correct, yes. I was born on D-Day. I don't think she knew that at all. But anyway, that was the case.
Talk with us about what we should remember about D-Day. What, you know, it's one thing to know what happened. It's another thing to remember why it happened and why that continues to matter today.
Well, it was the most significant seaborne landing, seaborne invasion in history. And why it was important was that the inauguration of the second front against the Germans through France complement what the Russians were doing in pushing the Germans out of their part of Eastern Europe, that was the deciding blow for the end of the Third Reich. And it was a very risky operation, in fact, because if it had gone wrong, the Germans might have been able to counterattack on the beaches and destroy all of the landing craft before they got anybody ashore. And one of the key strategies of Allied intelligence was to provide a shield of disinformation about where the landing would be. So the Germans thought it was going to be in the Pas-de-Calais opposite Dover. And that was a fiction that the British very energetically sought to promote because it meant that when the invasion actually happened in Normandy, all of those German troops would be stuck in the Pas-de-Calais and would not be able to reinforce the actual invasion point.
So, David, let's take a break, and when we come back, let's talk about the 30th anniversary of Tiananmen Square, the massacre there in Tiananmen Square on June the 4th. I am talking with David Aikman. He is the editor of Godspeed Magazine, and he is also celebrating his 75th anniversary on the 75th or his 75th birthday on the 75th anniversary of D-Day. So I expect when we come back, there might be some happy birthday music. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is happy birthday week for Dr. David Aikman. Happy birthday, my friend. It's also the 30th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre. This would be something that you clearly remember as an adult, as a journalist. Take us there.
Well, actually, exactly 30 years ago today, on June the 3rd, I arrived in Beijing to cover what I sensed was going to be a massacre. I did not think that the government or the party would allow any peaceful exit for the students from the square. And from the moment I arrived, I was reporting as vast as I could about what was going to happen. And then, of course, it all began to happen at about 10 o'clock at night. when the trucks came in from the west of Beijing. They occupied the square. They shot at any students who moved in trying to impede with a truck. And they shot lots of innocent civilians who were cleaning their teeth in apartment buildings beside the Chang'an Avenue into the square. It was a horrendous occasion. And I think we could sum it up by saying it was the worst case of a government repressing its civilian, non-violent populace in any part of the 20th century.
So I'm noting, David, that as I'm reading what people are writing today about that event, that there are actually efforts in China by people who were involved to have this generation, their children specifically, actually forget what happened. Help us understand. I just think it is so difficult for Americans in particular, but Westerners writ large, to understand the thought police, like the attempt to actually control what people think and what they remember. Talk with us about that.
Well, what you have to understand is the Chinese Communist Party presides over one of the most vicious, cruel, dictatorial regimes that we've seen in the last several decades anywhere. And it absolutely refuses to allow any public criticism of any part of its policy. And as a result of that, it has taken the most extraordinary measures to suppress any historical inquiry by its own citizens or by anybody else about what really happened in Tiananmen Square on June the 3rd and 4th, 1989. The Chinese have a control of the internet, which foreigners refer to as Great Chinese Firewall. And so you can't even use the term June the 4th or Tiananmen Square, or you will go to a site which has actually been closed. And even words like Winnie the Pooh, you know, the A.A. Mon character, the charming teddy bear character, even those words are banned on the internet because Chinese refer to their Communist Party leader, Xi Jinping, as Winnie the Pooh because they think he looks like him. So that's how extreme it is.
And three decades after the event, young Chinese people don't know anything about the Tiananmen Square massacre. They don't have any public testimonies from anyone involved. Adults who were involved have not told their children about it out of concern that they might now influence the way those children think. School textbooks do not mention it. Students do not find photographs or stories of any of this. We're talking about censorship that is really, you know, I think extraordinary. When Americans think of the, you know, we think we have a right to know everything. We think we have a right to know things that we probably ought not to know for our own security. But people in China, they don't have access to the same information that we can access on the internet, like, or that we can access in books. Everything is very heavily censored. Talk with us about censorship.
Well, the Chinese state, I mean, the Chinese Communist Party has presided over a very powerful economic rise of China in the past 30 years, and they've done a very good job at that. But they are coming into a position when they're almost on the point of controlling high industry, finance, and computer technology, and all kinds of other high economic areas of life. And as they do that, they're trying to spread their view of what civilization is all over the world. And it's a very fearsome picture of civilization. A civilization, China has a wonderful, rich civilization, a magnificent culture filled with art, and literature going back millennia, but they are absolutely poisoning the well of their own civilization by denying people the right to learn their own history. And this is a real moral scandal, and I hope everybody in the West wakes up and sees what's going on. This is the most vicious regime since the Nazis were controlling Germany in 1933 to 1945.
And the Uyghur population, we continue to, you know, just to recognize that, I mean, now the estimates are up to like 3 million in terms of these Uyghur Muslims who have been interred in China in, you know, these quote unquote re-education camps, which you and I both know are really prisons. It's just, yeah, it's just extraordinary. David, before you go, I would love for you to comment as a journalist. So one of the things that I thought we were going to talk about today was that North Korea was purging those who had been, you know, who had failed to bring the U.S. summit with North Korea to some sort of productive end. We had heard at the very end of last week that they had been executed. And yet there are now photographs of at least one of those individuals sitting just a few seats away from dictator Kim Jong-un at an event. Talk with us about the challenge that journalists face when you're talking about such a closed country like North Korea.
Well, North Korea is even more closed than China is. And there's absolutely no freedom of investigation of journalism at all in that country. Nobody can ask questions that are not permitted by the authorities. And so you don't have any way of knowing what's up and what's down. But the fact is, North Korea has an appalling reputation of murdering, and often in the most gruesome ways, like tying a person to a post and shooting him with an anti-aircraft gun, with many of its high officials in the last few years. And so the possibility that some of these diplomatic assistants were actually disposed of in that way is unfortunately real enough that you have to take it seriously and try to find out whether it happened or not.
Well, and that was my reaction when I heard that, in fact, maybe these executions had not taken place. My reaction was it was not so unbelievable to us that this might have happened. Like, right,
exactly.
This was within the realm of belief of what might happen in North Korea today.
That's absolutely true. Unfortunately, it's one of those countries where you have no idea what's going on, whether the supreme leader, Kim Jong-un, got out of bed the right side today, or maybe he was bitten by a mosquito last night and he's probably fired, if not executed, the fellow who looks after his bedroom. So these are all imponderables.
Thank you for helping us to ponder the imponderable, our eminent friend, Dr. David Aikman. Take good care of our president while he is on your soil over there.
Well, I will do my best, Carmen. I can't speak for the abilities of the BBC commentators who are reporting on this. Some of them are a little wild in their description. Anyway, I'll do
Thank you, my
best.
Friend, and happy birthday week.
Thank you so much, Carmen. You have a wonderful week, too.
You too, dear. All right, friends, we'll be back to wrap it up in just a minute. You are going to have opportunities today that you do not yet know about. You are going to have opportunities today to represent Christ in conversations and in contexts that right now are not on your schedule. Those are divine appointments that God has set, and God expects you to keep those divine appointments faithfully unto him, to represent him, his character, and the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways that that honor not only the content of God's character and the gospel, but God himself. So let me encourage you to go out there and be a faithful representative of Jesus Christ in the world that he so loves, bringing the mind of Christ to bear on all things. Have a great day, and God bless.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.